Now, it is strange that the cross has become the symbol of the world's largest religion. The cross was, of course, an instrument used by the Romans to make sure that the life and dignity was sucked out of a particular person, to make a bloody spectacle out of someone. When the Romans crucified someone, they made sure the world understood that they were irrelevant. Yet Christ's cross is now a symbol of God's victory over all things. Yet that cross is still confusing to many of us today because it is so bloody, so gory, and we cannot grasp easily if we think about it for a second, especially when I say we, I'm talking about our neighbors, our culture, our surrounding ways of life, cannot easily grasp why a good God has anything to do with blood, sacrifices, or executions. It doesn't seem to make sense to us. Though we are familiar in some of the stories we read of blood being written on particular documents, oaths being made in blood, maybe even a particular type of sacrifice, we usually have a knee-jerk aversion to it. We think it's silly. We don't like such bloody actions. Two recent pieces of pop culture serve to illustrate my point. One comes from both the movie and book Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince. In that book, Dumbledore has to shed his blood to access a Horcrux that was protected by an evil spell cast by Voldemort. If that went right over your head, all you need to know is evil is the reason for the sacrifice, okay? The blood needed to be shed. Also, in Avengers Endgame, for someone to obtain the Soul Stone so that they could attain that very important piece, someone must die. They must be sacrificed. In both Harry Potter and in Avengers, we see that when blood is shed, most of the time it's because of some evil force at play. We don't have positive references or a positive standpoint in relationship to blood, culturally speaking. Now, thus to step inside the mindset of the biblical writers is worth the effort, therefore. Because we are so far distant from what the biblical writers are saying and teaching, we have to intentionally try to feel what they feel. And the book of Hebrews helps us to a great degree. It helps us distinguish between blood sacrifices offered to evil local deities and the sacrifices demanded by Israel's good God. The part of their social imagination that we don't share, Hebrews actually does a lot to invite us to appreciate and enjoy that we might freshly grasp the beauty of Christ's sacrifice. It's not until we get to the details that we can actually worship Christ correctly, because we need to understand what the blood does. It's enough to say the blood is covering our sins, but we want to know how. So today's efforts are intended to do two things. First, I want us to freshly appreciate the beauty of Jesus' blood through the writer's eyes here. And secondly, I want to help us realize how this blood speaks to universal human desires and wants, no matter what generation or country you live in. The blood speaks to what we need and long for. We just have to see how. And when we're able to step into the book of Hebrews, we can see that as well. So what I'm going to do to help you see that, I'm going to offer you three deeds of Jesus' blood today. Three deeds of Jesus' blood that will help you see how it addresses what you want, what you've always wanted since the day that you can recall remembering anything. First is deed number one, Jesus' blood heals to the core. Jesus' blood heals to the core. Last week, we heard about how Israel's tabernacle and temple, along with the priest, were incapable of doing something very important. They were incapable of cleansing consciences. Now today, Hebrews continues the comparison between those things, between how Jesus, on the other hand, can, because he's a better priest and he offers a better sacrifice, cleanse our conscience, and specifically the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9:11-12, we're given another typical Hebrew summary of content that has gone before, and it tells us three ways that Jesus' ministry is superior to those that have gone before him. First, Jesus entered heaven instead of the tabernacle or temple. So the tabernacle and temple is a sign and a pointer. So number one, heaven is much better than that. Secondly, Jesus entered heaven through his own sacrifice. He didn't have to sacrifice an animal. And number three, because Jesus is the priest, the Old Testament anticipated that would never die, he is superior priests that do. So all those three pieces that are mentioned in Hebrews 9, 11 through 12 build and connect to what I really want to drive home today, the opportunity that the blood gives us to have clean consciences. And again, the blood is the link between those concepts. Read with me Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. It says this, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" The old sacrifices and the blood spilt could only make Israel, through the priest, once a year capable of approaching God. But they could not change our fundamental orientation towards God's law, towards our confidence of who we are, towards God's welcome of us, and God's desire to have us be with him forever. And the writer doesn't exactly tell us why, but we are left to infer it from the mention of these acts that lead to death that bog down our conscience. And so we must ask, what are these acts that lead to death that's causing our conscience such problem? And the best answer to that question is sin. Sin are the acts that lead to death. For we know elsewhere in Scripture, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Sins lead to death, and the old sacrifices could not clear our consciences of sin because sacrifices made by animals merely allowed us, through the priest, through the nation of Israel, to come before God once a year. They did nothing to make us righteous. They just made us ceremonially able to come. And again, we must understand the representation of the priest and how that works to welcome, to represent humans before God. Now, I want to focus a bit on this idea of a conscience. I mean, it's easy to kind of speak through this and say, I know what a conscience is, but let's talk about conscience because actually the Bible tells us a lot about it. It tells us that some consciences, for example, work better than others. Some consciences are supposed to help us realize right from wrong, but it seems like they don't operate in that way. They should help us feel guilty when we have done wrong or failed even to do good. The problem is, when we have consciences that are operating, that are active, that are doing what they ought to be doing, we have nothing to resolve our guilty feelings, our sense that there's something to be ashamed of, that we are condemned somehow in some way. For the high priest, he would make a sacrifice that would make him ceremonially fit to come before God. The blood of a goat and bull is put on the mercy seat within the most holy place, and because this priest did this, he is able to access God's presence for a bit. The animal sacrifices, to be sure, did not make the priest righteous. It made sure that the tabernacle would not be defiled by the presence of a human being. That's a very important distinction. The tabernacle was cleansed from the impurity we brought to the table. It did not actually make the tabernacle any better than it was before. We were the problem, if you follow the logic. Even though Hebrews is stressing how unworthy humans are to come before God, it is even still focusing on a best-case scenario through the unique people of God, Israel, because the nations didn't know who God was, through a unique priest, one time a year, being able to approach God with all these sacrifices being made. Wow. Wow. How different do we conceive of ourselves in light of what the Bible teaches? Do we feel this great chasm between God and ourselves? How far away we would be without this blood being talked about and shed? Do we understand the holiness of God in this fashion? The animals were God's gracious gift to Israel to show, yes, indeed, God wanted to dwell with his people while at the same time showing them, you don't realize how much holier, how much different, how much higher I am than you are. And these sacrifices were an annual, were a regular reminder of two things, that God's holiness will not be tainted by human sin, by human iniquity. He will not allow it, he cannot allow it to be righteous. And don't we want God to be righteous, aka a good judge? And at the same time, God welcomes sinners. And those dual messages would annually prick the consciences, daily prick the consciences of the people of Israel if they were paying attention and communicating God's incredible love and at the same time our chasm, our difference between God because of sin. To be sure, I want to make sure that you understand, it was not the animal sacrifices, according to what we know in the New Testament, that made people righteous. They couldn't. The sacrifices were incapable of making us thoroughly and deeply clean. Only faith ever did that. But before Christ, God had not revealed just how thoroughly our welcome with him would be. And in fact, these symbols, these shadows, these preparations only helped us see that we were supposed to go home in Christ all along. And when Christ died, as we see in these verses, he went ahead to heaven to open his doors to us. In Christ, where God judges the whole universe, where he looks at angels and decrees good or bad, he leaves us with confidence that we can go before his presence. God wants to forgive us. He wants our presence with him. He wants to remove our condemnation and shame. You see what I'm trying to tell you? How the blood of Christ gives us something we all deeply desire after sin. It allows us to move on. You see, you want to move on after you've done wrong, don't you? You don't want someone to hold it over your head. And what I'm telling you is, apart from the blood of Christ, it's always going to be held over your head. It's going to be in the back of your mind. Can I be forgiven for these things that I have done? In our world, people throw slogans about that show that we actually want this to be true. We say things like, you've got to forgive yourself. You're not defined by the worst actions you've ever done. And we say such things as if they're easy to believe without some bigger story that we're living in. You see, we all know it's hard to forgive ourselves, and we also know that it's very unsatisfying to try to do so. You see, if I want to actually receive forgiveness, or if I want to feel forgiven, and I've harmed somebody that I care about and love, I know that they actually carry in the back of their mind what I've done to them. I don't want to just forgive myself, I want your forgiveness, you see. It's hard to believe we aren't defined by our worst actions when we can't even understand why we did them in the first place. In a world that mocks sin, even in a world that mocks sin, there are proofs all around us that we feel that conscience burdening us, that we realize that there's something not right with us, and we so desperately want to be cleansed of that. We want to feel like what we have been doesn't define us, and we have no other way to get there but through the blood of Christ.
Amen.
If our consciences are healthy, we cannot forgive ourselves. Not in a way that will ever help us. Relationships with other sinners, not to mention God, requires forgiveness. And the higher the crime, the more costly the forgiveness. It is easy for a person to forgive their spouse an indifferent or a harsh word, but much more difficult to forgive infidelity. Don't we understand that? In the same way, at the core of ourselves, we understand how much more difficult it would be for God to forgive the great infidelity we all commit against him all the time. You see, behind gossip or theft or any type of action that you do that we call sin is distrust in the God who gives all things, a cosmic sort of sin, a lack of confidence in the only one who should have all of it. And such rebellion and infidelity requires deep forgiveness. It needs to go to the core. It needs to go to the conscience. It requires the blood. And the blood uniquely is able to show us that God doesn't just forgive us, he wants to forgive us. These animals were a shadow of a greater gift to come, God's willingness to shed his own blood that we might be forgiven. You see, I want to reiterate, and this is an important step in understanding the cross. In the Bible, when blood was shed, it was an innocent creature for humans, never humans for another. It was always the sacrifice of some innocent thing for us. Even when God called Abram to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and a ram was provided by God, God was showing, you will not make this sacrifice for me. It will be me providing the sacrifice for you. And that's huge to understand what's happening at the cross. Even at the cross, while Jesus is addressing God's wrath against our sin, it is actually His sacrifice, not ours, making it possible for us to have peace. Proving to you, in the back of your mind always, God really wants you. You see, your conscience is always like, does God really want me? Does God really want to forgive me? Does God really want to embrace me? And the cross, like all the other sacrifices that went before, proves God not only wants you, He's willing to make the sacrifice to make it happen. We can't even make a sacrifice for ourselves, let alone forgive ourselves. The blood of Christ teaches us to desire something more satisfying than self-forgiveness, than even believing we're not defined by our worst actions, but believing we're being defined by the best action ever, the blood spilled for us. And if I want relationship with God, Jesus is the proof that God has made it possible. People will talk about the importance of being seen and wanted all the time. All of us hear that language bandied about. We all want to be known and still desired for who we are. And the blood is proof that God knows us deeply and still wants that relationship. This cleanses us from consciences that are deeply riddled with doubts that could be true. And the blood of Jesus overcomes this great accusation that everybody has, whether they know why it exists or not. All of us have conscience, broken as they are or not, and we need to believe that there is somebody out there who can address that. The blood does it. The second thing I want to mention that the blood does is Jesus' blood secures our ransom. Now, this word ransom is going to be very important, and I will show you why, but you're going to have to connect the word ransom to the ideas of covenants and the ideas of death and blood. And to do that, you're going to have to follow maybe some difficult logic, but always keep in mind that word ransom and blood, and you'll not get lost in my point. Hebrews 9:15. If you'll read with me, Hebrews 9:15. It says this, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now, again, covenant, blood, ransom. These are the things that we're keeping in mind. I'm going to take us through especially covenant and blood and that connection that we might return to this idea of ransom. I'm going to do that through the following verses. But let me now focus on this idea of Jesus being a mediator of a new covenant. That word mediator, again, it's one of those words you probably assume you know, but let me just kind of tell you a little bit about what it means for Jesus to be a mediator. I was once asked by my high school to be the peer mediator for Andrews High School, a school of 270 people. I know you're really proud of me for that accomplishment. What that meant was I was supposed to be the guy that comes in when two classmates of mine are having a conflict and help them resolve the matter. And I was so important to have been chosen that they made me go to an 8-hour training session on a Saturday when I was out of school. You know, it was really great, let me tell you. And not only was I so great, they never actually asked me to use my training. So that must have meant that I was really special, right? But what I did learn in that training that only was used to write on my college transcripts was that I was supposed to help people come to terms that help them both achieve what they wanted to achieve. My job was to, through engaging a process, help them, the two parties that were at odds, get to a common agreement. That was my role as a mediator. And what I want us to see in Jesus' mediatorial role is that he is taking two different sides, helping those two sides come together and taking all the suffering that we might benefit. Hebrews 9:16 helps us understand how His new covenant, how what this new role that He has as mediator helps us in many different ways. Hebrews 9:16 says this, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it." Following that, verse 17, "Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living." Now, what makes it difficult for English readers to appreciate what's happening in these verses is that word will in the Greek is actually the same word as covenant. Why did the English translators do that? Because they wanted you to understand what in the world is being talked about, because nobody knows anything about a covenant needing someone to die for it to be enacted. But you do understand that someone needs to die before you can receive the benefits of a will. You got that, right? And so what you really need to understand is what's being talked about is without death, there is no will being passed from one generation to the next. And that's the connection that this passage wants to make between the old covenant being a covenant of blood and the new covenant being a covenant of blood. Death was necessary in both the old covenant and it's necessary in the new covenant. And the animals before made sure that the old covenant could be applied, and blood is also what makes it possible for the new covenant. We see that in Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you've been a Christian for any number of years, you've heard the back part of that verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And some versions even say there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, it's key to remember that this idea is intimately connected to the Jewish tabernacle and priestly sacrificial system, because you've forgiven somebody before without killing an animal. I believe you have. You're great people. You forgive much more easily than all that. What this passage is saying is that in the Levitical system, everything showed that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness for Israel before God. Again, repeating all those concepts. And the book of Leviticus says it very well in verses 9-11, when it says like this: "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." That word atonement means to cover over, means to make sure that we are protected and safe. And the idea that God was communicating, even back in that time, if you want your sins to be covered over, life must be given so that we might not have to pay for it. Life is in the blood, and because we are given the life of something else, we too are also having our sins covered over. Life is given that we might not die, that we might not have to face the penalty of our sins. Like God killed an animal after Adam and Eve sinned to make sure that they were clothed and did not have to feel ashamed for him, so God again gives creatures that we might be covered over. And just like a will needed someone to die so that the benefits could pass from one generation to the next, so this new covenant needed to be like the old one if it was going to be the sort of covenant that would cover sins. And that is what Hebrews 9:23-34 says. "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." And again, copies, shadows, images, all preparing us for the blood of Christ being shed that threw open heaven's doors for us, that made sure there's a new covenant made in blood. And what does all this have to do with my main point? Namely, that the new covenant provides us a ransom that the old covenant could not. Jesus' mediatorial role provided us a ransom for something that we needed help for. And the reason I make such a big deal out of that word ransom is that even if you didn't know this before today, that word ransom triggers a lot of people when it comes to the blood of Christ. It's a triggering sort of word, because it's like, okay, wait a second. Who is the captor? And who is owed this money, and why? Some have asked, for example, like, is God the one being paid the ransom? And that would that make God like an evil person in a Liam Neeson movie who demands a ransom payment somewhere along the way? And is Jesus just saving the day against God somehow by his death? Or some in church history have claimed, is Satan the one who is owed a debt? Is Satan the one who is owed some sort of ransom payment, and Jesus' blood is the only way that God can get us back? You see, the problem with that, of course, is that if that's the case, then God isn't any more powerful than Satan. Why doesn't he just do what he wants to do? You see, the question is, who is holding us captive? And what does the blood of Jesus have to do with setting us free? Why do we need the blood of Jesus to set us free? Part of the answer to that question is that understanding this new covenant brings about a different set of agreement than the old. You see, the old covenant left Israel exposed in many ways to a payment they could not pay. You see, when it comes to ransom, many of us think about someone like saying, hey, I'm going to hold this person unless you give me $5 million. Whereas with the old covenant system, there was a debt that Israel and the people of God owed because of sin breaking. Namely, they were to be cursed. They were to experience a debt they could not cover themselves. So being ransomed is not like so much being ransomed from someone, but from a debt that you owed. In 1800s England, there were these things called debtor's prisons. Have you ever heard of a debtor's prison? It doesn't sound like a lot of fun if you get in debt. I don't know if you've ever been in debt or anything like that, but you don't want to go to prison and be in debt because, you know what, you can't really do when you're in prison. You can't pay off your debts very easily from prison. And if you were in a debtor's prison in England at that time, the only way that you could get out is if someone paid your ransom. Now you'd say, well, that means that the English prison system is the people holding someone ransom, holding someone captive. But more truthfully, it's the law. More truthfully, it's the obligations of the debt. And it's the same way with Israel at this time. The obligations of the covenant demanded that people, the people of God, keep them where they would be cursed. And that would include many things like exile, their crops not doing what they should, and the like, not being fertile, not having the land. This aspect of ransom is captured very well in one of our Christmas songs, in fact, when it says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who dwells in lonely exile here. The idea is that this song was being written from the perspective of Israel in Babylon. It was written from the perspective of a people that could not get back to their home country, that were far away from God's place and God. They were banished from the place that they belonged. So when Jesus sheds his blood and enters the heavenly sanctuary, he assures that those who are captive, those that are far away from God's place with God, can be welcomed out of exile. Ransom, though bloody, is offered to make sure that we never have to go away from home again. And it doesn't mean that Satan has some say in it, or that God is some bloodthirsty God out there to get you, but rather that God wants to welcome you home and not have you face the curse of disobeying the covenant. This new covenant sets the stipulations. It says, you are now ransomed. Will you go home? Will you go home? You're welcome. It's been paid. The debt's done. Come on home now. You see what I'm trying to drive at? We are more than just forgiven by the blood. The blood welcomes us home. It puts a robe on our backs. It makes sure that we are welcome before God. The blood prepares heaven itself to make sinners welcome. And just as the blood of Jesus satisfies our desires to be seen and wanted, it also satisfies our desires to feel safe and confident in our fate. You all want acceptance, and you all want to be safe. And the blood is proof that God has made a home for us. And I might say the blood also satisfies our desire to matter. I mean, really, the fact that God wants us home forever shows you that you are a significant person, no matter all the other ways that you're trying to find significance today. In another sermon somewhere along the way, I've shared about my friend who thought that Christianity is kind of ridiculous for an odd reason. He was a guy I went to college with, and he didn't like Christianity. He was an atheist. And his objection to Christianity I've always thought was interesting. He said to me, I cannot believe in Christianity because it makes humans way, way, way too important. And considering all this bloodshed, first animals to purify the Israelites, and then the blood of Christ, God himself shedding his blood for us, we must conclude that my friend was quite correct. Christianity does make you way more important than anything else can. I mean, we're all just tiny creatures. There are bigger creatures like elephants and giraffes on our planet. But our planet is a very tiny planet near a very small star in a relatively small galaxy of about a billion or so plus, a few billion stars that are connected to many different galaxies beyond our comprehension. We are very unimportant according to human observation. So the idea that the God who would create all of that would ensure that we are welcome home with him forever through shed blood, animals first, and then his own son, that should drive home the point. My friend was right. Christianity teaches us that we're very, very important. It's almost shocking. How else could you do better than that? Even if you tried to make up something to say why humans are important, you can't. You want to try to lay a foundation for human rights and justice apart from Christianity? Go ahead. Try me. There's no other way. Christianity provides the foundation for declaring that humans are important, and it does so through that odd thing called the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ welcomes us home, and it tells us how important we are to God. You cannot beat that. And third, Jesus' blood heals many forever. The third deed of Jesus' blood heals many forever. This is a recurring theme, but I want to make it a unique point today. The blood of Jesus does almost the opposite thing that the blood of animals did in Israel's system. We read with me Hebrews 9:26-28. It says, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, talking about why he did not have to. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifices of himself, Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Verse 28 summarizes the point well. Animals could atone for sin for a few, for a little while. Jesus' blood atones for the sins of many forever. It's the opposite thing. It's a very uniquely thing. Jesus makes it possible, in fact, for as many people to come to him as there are stars in the sky. The descendants of Abraham forecasted are welcomed home in Christ because of his blood. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The blood of Christ is abundant. What an execution did 2,000 years ago should astound us with its accomplishments. Life is in the blood, and in that life, we find life. We have been covered by the loss of Jesus that we might enjoy his victory forever. And the burden of this sermon, not to mention the burden of Hebrews thus far, is to preach with some verve, with some excitement, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, the abundance of the blood of Christ to a people who assume the abundance of Christ in a culture that has lived forever with the knowledge that Christ's blood is sufficient, and to help you appreciate it afresh. It's hard when things are abundant to really appreciate them. When abundance exists, apathy, indifference exists. And with the blood, it's easy for us to feel like, yeah, I know that. Jesus' blood's good. I got it. Now let's move along. Mm-hmm. It's weird, right, to be a person that celebrates the blood of Christ, even in churches today, because it's like, yeah, let's move on to more interesting things. But I think we need to move back to the basics to appreciate what we have, that we might apply it more deeply to ourselves. Today, if you were to come up on some neighbor having a conversation with someone, and they were celebrating, man, have you heard how much corn the recent corn harvest produced in our country, in the state of Illinois, in the state of Indiana? Aren't you so excited? If you heard that, you'd be like, man, what a weirdo. You'd be like, why is this person excited about corn? And why do I think that? Because you've never lived a time in your life where we've ever not had enough corn in the United States. Did you know that actually 80% of the corn grown in the United States isn't even used for food? And even on top of that, about 10% of the corn that's used for food, 50% of the corn that's used for food is used for corn syrup and things like that. What's my point? You've never worried about corn. Mm-hmm. You're never worried about there being enough. And so we take it for granted. You don't think about it. And the danger for Christians reading Hebrews 2,000 years later is similar to this. We have taken little thought to the particulars of why Jesus' sacrifice has lifted God's burden of our consciences off our shoulders, the sufficiency of the blood, how God was communicating to us something vital to the way of all things, the fabric of what's real in the blood of Christ. So this can feel like old news, not a cause worthy of our celebration. It can feel like a given rather than a gift. It can feel like what we deserve rather than our deliverance. And stepping into the rationale for all this blood talk, we become freshly acquainted with what is being communicated by the blood itself. God is righteous, and he wants to give us his righteousness. God is not like, however, the other gods that demanded blood, but rather gave blood that we might be cleansed. And there's a massive difference between the two. You see, many of Israel's neighbors, not to mention the Romans that surrounded the Jewish Christians at the time, sacrificed things, even sacrificed their children sometimes, to a vengeful deity. But God didn't demand blood because he was vengeful or hungry for some good human steak, but to show his righteousness in the face of iniquity, his love in the face of rebellion. And those sacrifices were God's way of saying, come on home. I've got more than enough for you. You're going to be okay. I want you, and your consciences are clean. We are adequately supplied with care, and we don't meet that reality with indifference, but depth. We go deeper into understanding the blood that we might grow to appreciate it further, or to keep in line with what we've been celebrating in Hebrews all along. I want to call us today to worship. Specifically, this type of worship, worship of the God who bled. I want us to delight in Jesus' blood that pays the ransom to bring us home forever. For where else would we go to become completely clean? There is nowhere else you can go. And that reality of the blood, as much as I can't, there's no way for me to capture the beauty of blood cleaning us. I mean, actually, I've talked to a few of you about this before. It's an odd idea, right? We wash ourselves in water. Blood is the thing we want to get off of us. But the blood of Christ, the Bible teaches thoroughly and consistently, is the thing that cleanses us because it shows us the seriousness of our sin and the even greater welcome of God. And in digging into the details, we become enamored afresh with the grace of God. And when we believe in the grace of God, it moves us forward in the world. The bloody parts are the parts that help us appreciate what God is and does for us. All that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago may seem strange to some. Let us be a people that recover all of its depths to proclaim it to a world who needs it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for so much. I sung about the blood of Christ today, songs that I sang as a child, songs that many of us have sung for as long as we can remember, songs that we know by heart. I pray that the blood of Christ would be rejuvenating to us as your people. I pray that the blood of Christ would be able to help us move forward in relationship to those that maybe we feel ashamed of, maybe we feel disconnected from. I pray that the blood of Christ would be what helps us believe that we are in fact free, believe that in fact we are welcome home, believe that in fact you do want us, God, and that what others say about us does not define us, only you can. All of this that we want and desire has been met 2,000 years ago. Help us to see that and perceive that. We want so, we don't even know what we want sometimes, but the blood shows us what we ought to want as well. Help us to move out of here today with clean consciences. Help us to desire to approach your throne as Hebrews has so often told us to come. And help us to be excited and thrilled at the abundance at the time in which we live, at the times in which we live, both in terms of food, of course, but even more in terms of the forgiveness and the welcome we have. I pray that you would do that for us in the name of our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.